Well, this morning, we are continuing a series in 1 Corinthians, and we've actually been out of 1 Corinthians for a while because we had a couple of guest speakers, and then we were in the park until we were looking at the prodigal son, but now we are returning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and Paul is going to turn his attention now to this topic of sex. This week and next week, Paul's actually talking about sex. He's talking about sex outside of marriage, and that's what we're going to look at today. And then he's going to be talking about sex inside of marriage, and that's where we will be heading next week. And this is a really important subject. I frequently meet with couples in marriage counseling, and sex is an issue. And frequently outside of marriage, sex is an issue. If you look at all the recent headlines that have come out when it comes to church pastors. I just wrote down a couple that have come out this month. Art Azurdia falls into sexual immorality. A great preacher who has raised up hundreds of preachers right here in Washington State. And a wonderful man of God had to step down from being a pastor because of sexual immorality. Bill Hybels steps down amid sexual harassment allegations at Willow Creek. Just this week from Pennsylvania, the headline comes out, over 300 predator priests are listed in the Pennsylvania grand jury report on sexual abuse. Pastors are falling right and left. And it's not just the pastors, it's also people in their congregations. I remember when I lived in Missouri, there was a very large church called the First Baptist Church of Raytown. It had multiple thousands of people. And I used to teach music there. They actually had a music program that would take place during the week. And while I was there, the senior pastor had to step down because he'd had an ongoing affair with his secretary that came to light. And I remember thinking at that moment, you know, he didn't set out to commit immorality. He didn't start out thinking, oh, I'm going to start a church, and then I'm going to use my position to be able to lure women into immorality. No, he started out with a good heart. He started out wanting to make a difference for God, and yet he still found himself in this place of immorality, and I remember being filled with this holy fear. I remember thinking, if I'm not careful, that could be me. That could be me. And I actually knew my own weaknesses. One of my most vivid memories is a confession that I had to make to my wife. Actually, she wasn't my wife. A confession I had to make to Angel before we got engaged in 2002. I had some lustful habits with my eyes. I had some lustful habits with my body. And I just realized, before I can ask Angel to marry me, and if she's going to make an actual informed decision on if she's going to marry me, she needs to know where I've been. She needs to know what I've done and actually what I'm currently doing. Like, I had to tell her I am addicted to some lustful pleasures. And I'll never forget that conversation as I begin to speak about some of the habits and some of the things that I have done, just getting hit with this sense of shame. So I found myself curled up into a fetal position on the couch and talking to her like a pillow over my face because I didn't want to look at her. And I remember thinking as I'm confessing this, like, how did I get here? How did I get to this place where this is a part of my life? I mean, I love God. I've always been involved in the church. And in some ways, I've been a leader in campus ministries and I've been a leader in youth ministries. And then here I am in this place of shame and addiction. And the reason I had got there was because I had taken sexual pleasure to a place where it was not designed to go. Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. But I didn't. Instead of fleeing youthful lusts, I wanted to flirt with them. I wanted to kind of see how much I can indulge without really crossing this line. And yet it didn't take very long before my flirting with lust became an addiction to lusts. And addictions are always destructive. My addiction became increasingly destructive, and it increasingly took hold of me. I didn't want it. I felt the shame of it. I was trying to fight it, and yet I had come to this place where I just felt trapped. I felt ensnared. And so at this point, I'm like, I need to tell Angel where I've been. Maybe she can help. I just knew I needed to confess. I knew I needed to come out with this abuse of sexual pleasure. Now, before we look at Paul's words about immorality, I want to affirm something. Like, pleasure is good. The problem with lust is not pleasure. The problem with lust is that it takes pleasure to a place where it was not designed to go. It takes pleasure to a place where it shouldn't go. So God actually created sexual pleasure. He has a good design for sexual pleasure. We read in Genesis chapter 2 that Adam and Eve are created. And then it says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When there's a sexual union, there's a one flesh union that God creates that joins this man and woman together, not just physically, but also spiritually and emotionally and psychologically. And when we look into scripture, we see at the very beginning of history, there was sex in a garden, and God called it good. God said this was good. He's the one who created it. He's the one who designed it. And he designed it not only for our own pleasure, but he designed it to point towards something amazing. He designed it to point towards the relationship between Christ and his church. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 5. He actually quotes from Genesis. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And then he says this. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And here's what Paul's saying. This idea of marriage and sex, it wasn't this random afterthought disconnected from who Christ and the church is. God was thinking, before man was even created, what can I do to help people understand the closeness between Christ and his church? What can I do to help people understand the feelings that Christ has for his church? What can I do to picture the relationship between Christ and his church so people have some sort of sense of the heart of God, some sort of sense of the heart of Christ towards his people? And so marriage was designed to picture the relationship between Christ and his church. And he wanted to make something so good, so binding, so filled with love, that it could in some way approximate the greatness and the goodness of the relationship between Christ and his church. So God has a good design for sexual pleasure. It's something that he wanted to be wonderful so that it could point to something wonderful. So the problem's not with pleasure. The problem is when we violate God's design. When we violate God's good design, it hurts us. And this is true with any good thing. The good desire for food, if it's aimed in the wrong direction, becomes gluttony and it destroys your body. The good desire to work, if it's aimed in the wrong direction, becomes greed, and that greed can destroy your relationships and your character. And the good desire for sexual pleasure becomes lust. And as these pastors who have fallen found out, lust destroys family, lust destroys relationships, lust destroys reputation, lust destroys ministry. Immorality violates God's good design, and it's destructive. So in the text that we're looking at today, Paul has a warning. It's a warning for the church. He says, glorify God by fleeing immorality. That's the main point of today's text. Glorify God by fleeing immorality. Let's pray and ask God for his help this morning. God, we come to you this morning with a topic that's sobering. We come to you with a topic that is all too relevant in our lives. And Lord, I realize that we come to a topic where there are those sitting here today who feel like I did, helpless in the face of something that has grabbed a hold of their hearts. And God, we desire to come today and hear from your truth and have your truth place in us both a holy fear and also a gracious hope and an empowering. God, I ask that you give me words to speak with clarity and simplicity. And I ask that those words would bring freedom to hearts because you grant understanding and you bring empowerment. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Before we go any further, I would like for everyone to have a copy of the sermon notes, the handout. So if you don't have a copy of the handout, do we have extras somewhere handy, Brenda? And I'll explain why a little bit later. But I'd like everyone to have a copy, and if you could find a pen and have a pen handy. We're going to unpack this passage by looking at two math equations. I'm going to explain this through the lens of an addition problem. And so we're going to start out with the false logic of immorality. And here's the false equation that Paul is addressing. False equation of immorality says this: I have freedom plus my body is temporary equals I should follow my own desires. It's the false logic of immorality. I have freedom plus my body is temporary equals I should follow my desires. So I want to explain briefly this equation, and then Paul's going to come and he's going to refute it. He's going to give us a better equation. He's going to give us the true Christian equation. But this false equation starts off with, I have freedom. And we see this in our text when Paul is actually quoting the wrong perspective, quoting someone who's saying, yeah, but all things are lawful for me. In other words, I've got freedom. I've got freedom. I can do what I want. It's okay. It's all right. I have Christian liberty. I'm free in Christ. The second piece of the equation is my body is temporary. Now, this is a little bit tricky, but I want you to look at verse 13. What you don't realize when you look at this chapter is that your translators are making some decisions about what words should be in quotes. Which words represent this false position and which words represent Paul's position. And so in verse 13, I believe the quote should extend a little bit further. I believe the quote should say, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other.
I think there's this perspective that says, hey, God's going to destroy the body. My body is temporary. And basically they're saying, hey, you've only got one life. You might as well eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And what you've done with your body really makes no difference. Your body is only temporary. It's going to be destroyed. What you do now has no bearing on the future. And so this false logic says, well, I've got freedom and my body is only temporary. And so the natural conclusion that flows from that is I should follow my desires. And this quote, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach is meant for food, is designed to represent this idea of following your own desires. Hey, my stomach desires food, and my stomach was made for food, so I should have food. And in a similar way, my body desires sex, and my body was made for sex, so I should have sex. And so by analogy, this quote, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is meant for food, is designed to say, well, sex is meant for the body, and the body is meant for sex. I should follow my desires. And Paul, in these verses, is challenging this equation. He's saying, not true. And he's going to replace each piece of the equation with Christian truth. So first, he takes on this idea that I have freedom. He's like, no. Instead of I have freedom, the new equation starts off with, you are not your own. Verse 19. You are not your own. And he explains this in a number of ways. He says, you are bought with a price. In other words, you've been purchased by the blood of Christ. You are now owned. He says, you are not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. So we've been bought for a price. Why? For the Lord. And Paul actually has this interesting phrase, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. He's saying, no, your formula is wrong. You're saying the stomach's for food and food for the stomach. He's like, that's the wrong formula. You can't apply the stomach to sex. Just because your stomach desires food and that's okay, doesn't mean your body can desire immorality and that's okay. Here's the correct formula. The body's for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. You're not your own. You belong to the Lord. You've been purchased by God, and now you are a temple of the Holy Spirit in verse 19. God actually dwells in his people. That's what the temple is all about. The temple is the place of God's presence. It's the place where he makes his habitation. And in some spiritual, mystical way, we are joined to God. We are his temple. You are not your own. You've been bought. You're for the Lord. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 15, he says, you are members of Christ. You're one spirit with Christ. And the imagery here is we're basically like a limb of Christ's body or an organ of Christ's body. And so wherever you go, Christ goes. This is really important for you. If you are a believer, you have been joined to Christ so that he is both in you and you are in him. We call this our union with Christ. And wherever you go, Christ goes with you. When you look at pornography on a screen, Christ doesn't leave for that moment. Christ is right there with you. If you visit a prostitute, as Paul says here, Christ goes with you. And so Paul asked this question, should I take the members of Christ, in other words, my body, and make them members of a prostitute? And he says, never. We're supposed to recognize that those things are incompatible. Prostitution is incompatible with Christ. To join your body to a prostitute or to casual sex or to pornography, that is incompatible with who you are. You don't belong to yourself. You are not your own. And what Paul is making clear to us here is sexual sin actually starts with self-ownership. Sexual sin starts with me acting as though my body belongs to me. And so,
as Paul begins to address this false logic and this false behavior, he begins by making it clear, you're not your own. Well, the second part of the equation that he wants to contradict is this idea that my body is temporary. And Paul says, no, your body is eternal. Verse 14, it says, God is going to raise us up by his power. It's not only your soul that's going to be preserved for all eternity. We're going to have a body for all eternity. Now, it won't be this exact one. It'll be a resurrected body. But Paul is saying, you can't be thinking that the body is insignificant. God's giving you a body for all eternity, and what you do with your body matters. In fact, what you do with your body here on this earth matters for all eternity. You can't say, well, my body is just going to get destroyed, so what does it really matter? Paul says, your body is going to be with you for all eternity. It does matter. What you do with your body now matters for eternity. You are not your own, he says, plus your body is eternal, equals, and here's the new conclusion, and it's our main point today, glorify God by fleeing immorality. He says this straight out, verse 20, glorify God in your body. And what this means as a Christian, that is that there are times when we have desires that we kill for the glory of God. The Christian does this on a regular basis. We say, I've got this desire, but I kill it for the glory of God, because Jesus says in Mark 8, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. It means that there are desires in our body that we put to a painful death in order to live for God's glory. And so the question here for us when we think about glorifying God in our body is this. Does the glory of God rule your desires? Does the glory of God rule your desires? Or are you dominated by something else? See, Paul says, he's responding to this idea that all things are lawful for me. And he says, but I will not be dominated by anything. I'm not going to let any desire have mastery over me. And what's interesting here is the person thinks, I'm free. All things are lawful for me. I have freedom. And Paul looks at it and says, you're not free. You are mastered by lust. You're calling that freedom, but you're being dominated by something that's not helpful. All things are lawful. Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. I'm not going to be dominated by anything. Lust dominates you. Sexual pleasure is a good thing, but when it begins to dominate you, it turns to lust, and now you're mastered. You're not free. Lust is not freedom. Lust is being dominated by something that's not helpful. And so Paul says, this is not helpful. This is hurtful. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. In the verses leading up to our passage, he said, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, do not be deceived. And then we see in this passage and from scripture that immorality, it's a sin against Christ, because we're one with him. And when we commit sexual sin, we're joining, like Christ is with us in that. Immorality is a sin against our spouse, though, who we're called to have a one flesh relationship with. Immorality is it's a sin against the gospel, because our sexual life is supposed to show the relationship between Christ and the church. And Christ is never unfaithful to his church. And then immorality is a sin against yourself. Look at verse 18. Paul says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, there's quite a bit of debate about exactly what Paul means. What do you mean this is different than every other sin? He sins against your own body. And to be honest, I don't know. I can't say with certainty exactly what Paul was referring to here. But one thing is clear. Immorality hurts you in a way that no other sin does. Immorality hurts you in a way other sins do not. And so it's wrong to think, oh, this lust is serving my body. Paul comes along and says, no, lust is hurting your body. And so he gives this battle strategy. Ready for the battle strategy? Here's how you fight against lust. You run. You flee. There's nothing here where Paul says, yeah, stand up and be a man and just kind of wade in there and grab that thing by the neck. No, he says, no, turn tail and run. You're the zebra and lust is the lion. And here's how a zebra wins a battle against the lion. It gets the crap out of there. Soon as he sees the lion, he's gone. He runs. He sprints. He doesn't wait around and say, well, maybe the lion's not so hungry today. Or maybe I'm really fast. The zebra wins the battle by getting out of there. Run. Flee. Don't flirt. Proverbs 5, Solomon talks about, he says, I've seen this young man lacking sense. He says he was passing along the street near the adulteress's corner. Just walking on that street close to the lion, that means you lack sense. Don't go down that street. You flee. You run. Now, as I was praying this week just about this passage, I felt like the Lord was putting just on my heart strongly how important this message is for our church, that there are eternal destinies at stake when it comes to this issue of lust. That there are marriages that are on the line because of this issue of lust. And he's, I say, Barry, would you plead with my people? Would you plead with my people to take this seriously and to flee from lust? And I felt like he put it on my heart, a specific area of lust to target this morning. And it's this area of pornography. This morning, I would like to talk with you about fleeing pornography. In Corinth, when we look at this passage, Paul addressed something that was a cultural norm when it came to lust. It was this idea of visiting prostitutes. Now, in America, that might seem like kind of the bottom of the barrel when it comes to lust. But in Corinth, that wasn't the case. It was much more normal. And actually, just because of their worship and idols, in some ways, some people would have even have seen it as sacred. This is a part of your worship to a god. And so when they talk about visiting prostitutes, they're talking about something that was much more normal and accepted than when we today would talk about visiting prostitutes. And I actually don't think the church at Corinth had a bunch of people visiting prostitutes. I think Paul was trying to talk just in general about who we're called to be sexually when it comes to our relationship with Christ, when it comes to glorifying Christ with our body. And he used this idea of visiting a prostitute as an example of something that violates God's good design for sexuality. And it's very likely that if he was writing to us today in America, instead of writing to Corinth back then, that what he would have addressed was not visiting a prostitute. He would have probably have addressed casual sex and pornography. That's the huge immorality of our day. Jesus says that anyone who looks with lust on a woman is committing adultery in his heart. There is an immorality of the heart. And it is pervasive. The ministry crew sent out a survey and asked 485 students who had come to Christ through their ministry. They asked them this question: what is the greatest barrier to becoming a true follower to Jesus Christ? And then they were stunned by the result, because 100%, all 485 students said pornography. All 485.
There are 26 million porn sites. 2.3 billion pages. There's just one site alone that had 23 billion visitors last year, 64 million every day. There were 91,980,000,000. That is billions. 91,980,000,000 videos watched. It's actually enough videos for each human on the planet to have 12 and a half. That's just one site. One of 26 million porn sites. And it's bleeding its way into the church. In fact, I would say it's not bleeding its way into the church. The dam has broke in the way it's made its way into the church. One of the leading Bible schools in America, who's got hundreds of students preparing to be pastors, they reported that almost 100% of the students are struggling with pornography. Stats show that in the church, 56% of women between the age 18 and 34 actively pursue pornography. A top missions organization recently reported that of the 276 applications that they had received over the past 2 months, 99% of the men and 80% of the women were pursuing pornography. And they were having to call people back from the missions field because of porn, unable to take people into their training program because of porn. Porn is killing the workforce. It's killing the ministers in the church. It's destroying marriages. And porn, it destroys your intimacy with God. The Bible will be dead to you. The worship times will be dead to you. Or your heart will not come alive when you're devoted to pornography, when you're devoted to lustful habits. Your relationship with God will dry up and wither. You'll have a deadness in your eyes when people are talking about the Bible. You won't have anything in your heart when it comes to be time to pray. If we're going to move forward in the power of the Spirit at Connection Point, we're going to do battle with this. We're going to do battle with lust in every one of its forms, and we're going to do everything in our power to follow Paul's instructions and flee from immorality. But there's hope. There's hope. I know this. Because my own life changed. Paul refers to this in verse 11. After he was talking about sexual immorality, he says, "And such were some of you." Past tense. He says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you enslaved to lust. That was who you used to be, but that's not who you are anymore. Your past does not have to define you. In Christ, we are made new. We have a new heavenly identity, and we can live accordingly. We don't have to act like that old us anymore. There is power, because of the Holy Spirit in us, there is power to flee. Friends, I want you to know, you might be here this morning dealing with shame. You might be here this morning hurting. You might be here this morning scared to death sitting in your seat because you feel like your heart's being brought out and put on display. And it feels like you've tried and you haven't been able to beat it. And every time you fight, you get beaten back down. I want you to know this morning. The power of the cross is greater than the power of lust. The brokenness in your life is not stronger than what Jesus did on the cross. And that power of that shame can be broken in your life. The power of that destructive habit can be broken in your life. As I was praying this week, I feel like the Lord wanted me to share something. And I don't know who here is struggling. I don't know who here is beat down. I felt like the Lord said, if you will respond to this invitation
to flee, and you will willingly begin to battle, there is gentleness and mercy and grace and love from the Father. The moment you begin to turn, the moment you begin to fight, there is mercy there for you. But there was also a warning. If you do not respond, there is judgment that comes, and it will hurt. You can respond willingly, and it will be a painful process, but it will be a process soaked in grace and mercy and love, or you can get forced into it by the discipline from the Lord. And you should be feeling, my heart, as I was praying, I feel like God wants us to feel a fear of this. It leads to judgment. It leads to consequences. It will ruin you. But he also wants us to feel an invitation into his love. God is vigilant against anything that is going to wreck a loving relationship between he and his bride. But his desire is intimacy with you. His desire is to love you. His desire is to pour out his grace on you. And when you turn from your sin, that's what you get. But if you will not turn, God is not content to leave you there being destroyed by your lust. He's not content to leave you there in bondage to something that's destroying you and has the potential. If you're committed to this, do not be deceived. The immoral people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so I want us to resolve this morning. I want us to resolve to flee. And I'd like to help you with some strategies on how. When I was thinking about this, it's like, well, how did I escape these lustful habits that had me ensnared? And I thought, well, maybe there's one or two things I can pass along. And I started writing notes, and eventually I realized, oh my goodness, I do a ton of stuff to flee from this and to stay free from this. And in the culture we have in America, if you are going to flee immorality, if you are going to flee pornography, it is because you are going to put up a defense system that is comprehensive across your life. And so I'd like to help you build your own defense system. So 6 strategies for fleeing pornography. And the first one is this: don't run alone. Don't run alone. There's this lie that's made its way through the church that all you need is Jesus. It flies in the face of so many scriptures over and over. The scriptures talks about these one another's, how we need the body of Christ. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Yeah, when it comes to salvation, just putting your faith in Christ does it. But when you want to walk in victory, just me and Jesus, that's not going to do it. I didn't find freedom in my own journey until I came clean to Angel. It was when I came clean and brought my lustful habits out into the light, that's when my journey towards freedom began. So don't run alone. Invite your spouse into this. In fact, that is still a part of my battle. The other week, we were at the beach. And we sat down in our spot, and there was someone next to me that I'm like, oh my goodness, this is going to be a battle this whole time because of what she was wearing or not wearing. And so I was like, I don't know if I'm going to win on my own. So I actually turned over to my wife, and I said, when we get home, can you ask me how I did with my eyes? There are times when you need to draw in help. I also do this with trustworthy friends. I don't talk to just everyone about this, but I have certain guys, and most of them are in this room, that when I am tempted, I text them. I text them. David's got a number of texts for me. Hey, man, I just feel like watching something I shouldn't. Can you pray for me right now? I'm not going to fight this on my own. The enemy will come and he will breathe on your God-given sexual desires at times and try to get you to aim them towards an immoral purpose. Don't run alone. 2nd strategy, run with guardrails. Road has guardrails.
I drove into Idaho, and there was a huge cliff on one side of the road. And at times, there's guardrails, so you don't go over the cliff. Now, guardrails aren't infallible. If you want to, you can step over them, and you can tumble down the cliff. But it takes an extra step. It takes extra effort. And oftentimes, just having the guardrail there, so it's a little bit more inconvenient to fall off the cliff, that's all it takes for you not to fall off the cliff. And so I would suggest guardrails such as Covenant Eyes on your computer. When I first confessed to my wife back in 2002, we put Covenant Eyes on my computer. And if I ever looked at anything appropriate, it would go to my wife. And it would send her a report. And 15 years later, that thing is still on my computer. And the fact that it's there and I know that she's going to see what I've looked at, it stops me. I don't actually think about it much anymore. But it's still there. And every so often, she'll text me like, hey, what is this site? And it lets me know, oh, she's paying attention. And so far, I've always had a good reason of like, actually, that was just a banner ad. Or it was just, so sometimes coming to eyes, it's not infallible. It'll send things to her that, anyways, do stuff like that. I've also got it on my phone. When my Google, I enable safe search. There's a lot of searches. You don't even have to see certain images. If you have these guardrails up on YouTube, my YouTube's on restricted mode. And yep, it's annoying because sometimes you're looking for a certain music video and it won't let you see it because it's in restricted mode. It's worth it to have guardrails. I'm not saying you have to do the exact same guardrails that I do, but run with guardrails. Third strategy, how to flee pornography. Don't run on dangerous streets. And here's what I mean by dangerous streets. I'm going to read you from Portia Nelson's book, There's a Hole in My Sidewalk. This is a brief poem called Autobiography in 5 Short Chapters. Chapter 1, I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I'm lost. I'm helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place. But it isn't my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it is there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It is my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter 4. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Chapter 5. I walk down another street. Walk down a different street. Don't walk down the street with the hole in it. Here's one of the key things I found that helps me when I battle lust. And it's this. It's to fight the battle before the battle. And here's what I mean by that. If I go there, or if I watch this, I know I'm going to get engaged in the battle. And sometimes I'll win, and sometimes I won't. I don't want to fight that battle that sometimes I'm going to win and sometimes I won't. Here's the battle I fight. I'm going to fight a battle so that I never have to even get to that battle. I'm going to fight the battle before the battle. I'm going to fight a battle that if I win this battle, I never even have to walk on that street. And so here's what it meant for me. It meant for about 5 years of my life, I would never go into a bookstore unless I knew in advance what I was going to buy. Because I would go and I love books. I love reading. I'd just be browsing and I'd find my way over to an art section or a photography section. And then all of a sudden, like, what am I looking at? And it happened often enough that I just realized, okay, bookstores need to be off limits for me. That's the battle I'm going to fight. The battle of, well, should I go in and browse the bookstore or should I not? Either way, whether I win or lose that battle, it doesn't involve compromise. So I'm fighting the battle before the battle. There's other areas. I'm not saying you can't go into bookstores. You have to figure out where do the battles take place that cause you to fall. and then figure out how can I never even have to engage in that battle. So other things I do, I don't browse through Facebook photos. I deleted my Instagram. I got Instagram the first day I got it. When I realized how easy it is to click a link and all of a sudden, I had no idea that link was taking me there. Like the potential for compromise is not worth the convenience of having Instagram. So for me, that was just one of the ways that I was fleeing from lust. Fleeing from it. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And what he's saying here is there are some good things in your life that you may need to say no to so that you win against this area of immorality. For some of you, if porn has you, I would recommend that you get rid of your smartphone and you get a flip phone so that you are not carrying around the potential for pornography everywhere you go. Don't run on dangerous streets. Fourth strategy, think ahead while running. Eventually you learn the sorts of scenarios where you often will fall, and so I prep for it. So I noticed over the years that when I tended to lose the battles would be if we went on vacation and I got out of my normal rhythm. Or if we were going to certain beaches or certain swimming pool areas. Or if my wife was taking off on vacation and I was going to be home alone. And so I began to think ahead in those moments. And so I would text guys before this moment, and I still do this to this day. Hey, my wife's going to be gone for a while. And this is when Satan wants to come tempt me. Can you check in with me every couple days? When my wife and I had to make a trip down to Vegas, I actually had a different guy commit to pray for me every morning while I was down there. Because I told him my goal is not one lustful glance, not one. Could you pray for me? I'm going to be assaulted. So I'm thinking ahead to where might I fall, and I'm having a plan for it before I even get there. I have a plan for my downtime, at least I did for years. If I'm going to have a bunch of just idle time to myself, it's helpful if I know what I'm going to do with that time, because if I'm just kind of meandering in the moment, who knows where I'm going to go? One of the ways I think ahead is I know what is in a movie before I watch it. Angel and I have decided where our line is when it comes to what we will watch, and so we go to Plug In Online and Kids in Mind, and we know what's in the movie before we watch it. And there are movies that I would love to see, but we do not watch them because they cross our line. We don't get into the movie when we're an hour in loving it, like, oh, it's got this stuff in it. Well, my heart's already engaged in this movie. I just want to finish it. We don't do that. We're thinking ahead while running. Number five, got two more here. Fifth strategy for how to flee pornography, don't quit running if you trip. Don't quit running if you trip. Because we tend to start with, oh man, Barry's so right, Paul's so right, I need to get out of this. And you go and you get 3 days in, it's going well, and all of a sudden, wham, you fell down. That's when I encourage you, get right back up. When you are committed to battling a sin, God sees that. He celebrates progress, not just maturity. And the fact that you are fighting and that you immediately get up when you fall and you keep fighting, that's progress, that's good, that's commendable. Don't think that it all wasn't worth it because you messed up once. You don't learn to walk in a day. And finally, run towards the sweeter song. Barry, what is the sweeter song? I'm getting this phrase from Greek mythology. There was a group of seductive female, kind of aquatic creatures, and they were called the sirens. And when sailors would sail a ship through the sirens' waters, the sirens would start singing this song, and it was so beautiful, and they were so alluring that sailors would sail their ships right onto the rocks and crash and be devoured by the sirens. Well, one of the Greek mythological figures, his name was Ulysses, and he knew that they needed to get their ship through the waters of the sirens, and so he told all of the sailors, you need to put wax in your ears so that you cannot hear the song, and he said, don't look to the right, don't look to the left, keep your eyes focused straight ahead, and we'll row through. But he said, but I want to hear the song of the sirens, so I'm going to have you tie me to the mast so I can't move,
but I want to be able to see them, and I want to be able to hear them. And so when they got into the waters infected by the sirens, he was tied to the mast, and all of his sailors, they didn't look to the right, they didn't look to the left, and they rowed straight through, and he heard the song. And one of them even took the form of his dead wife and appeared right before him. And he was screaming and thrashing and wanting to be out of these bonds because he wanted to go to them, but he couldn't because of these external shackles. And so he ended up making it through unscathed, but everything in his heart wanted to participate. Well, there was another Greek hero, and he had a different strategy for making it through these siren-infested waters, and his name was Jason. And he didn't put wax in any ears. What he did was he brought the musician Orpheus onto the ship. And Orpheus was renowned throughout the ancient world for making the most beautiful music. And it was just enchanting and lovely and captivating. And so when they got to the waters infested by the sirens, he had Orpheus begin to play. And the sirens came. And they sang their song, but the men didn't pay attention. They didn't give in to the sirens because their heart was captivated by a sweeter song. And I think when it comes to this area of lust, the way the church often approaches victory is like Ulysses. Like we try to put on some external shackles and our heart really wants to give in. And our heart really thinks that it's the world's way, it's the lust's way. That's the way of the most pleasure. That's the way that would be most fulfilling. And we're fighting and we're screaming and we're kicking. And maybe we make it through just because we gritted our teeth by the skin of our teeth. And we end up, our vision for sexuality is just this limited theology of stop it. Avoid this. But if you're going to win, and if we're going to live in a way that really glorifies God, we're not just saying no to something our heart really wants. No, we're running from one false pleasure towards a much greater pleasure. We are running towards the sweeter song. And friends, I want you to understand that Christ is that sweeter song. And if you're here this morning and you've been bound by lust for years, you don't maybe understand why people's hearts get moved in worship. You don't maybe understand why the Bible is so precious to certain people. You don't understand how people can have such a prayer life because the volume of lust is turned up so loud in your life that you cannot hear the sweeter song. And you won't hear the sweeter song until this volume of lust gets turned down in your life. But I want you to know that there is something better. There is something freeing, and I found it. I've been down this road. And I just want to tell you this, Jesus is better than lust. There is no pleasure that exhilarates the heart more than the pleasure of the human heart coming into contact with the heart of God. And as you press into that, it becomes sweeter and sweeter and sweeter, and it far surpasses any temporary lustful shame. And it satisfies and it doesn't destroy you. There's a sweeter song, and his name is Jesus. And there's also a sweeter song when it comes to your sexual desires. And I want to talk about that next week. God created sexual desires, and he intends for them to be fulfilled and to be wonderful. So we're not saying no to sexual pleasure. We are saying no to aiming it at something destructive. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, and because we are a new creation, we can flee from immorality successfully. Let's pray. God, I ask for the conviction and comfort and enabling power of your Holy Spirit to break off bondages this morning. I ask for a holy fear that lust is not okay, an awareness that this is destroying us, and Lord, that we would be vigilant to fight. Lord, I ask that you would cause our hearts to yearn for the sweeter song, that you'd cause our hearts to hate what you hate and to love what you love. God, I pray for marriages right now that are broken, that are failing. I pray for spiritual lives that are on the rocks because of lust. And God, I ask that your healing power would come in and break off shame and bring freedom and bring new hope. I ask the lies of the enemy that says, this will never change. You'll never win. It's impossible. It's hopeless. God, I ask that that voice would be silenced and the power of your cross would be more prevalent in this place than the power of lust. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.